Seems like for a lot of years I've been following Mike. About a little over 11 years ago, I'd come to the Seattle area from Minnesota, and I was doing interim work, and then God kind of just put it on my heart that I should be at Shoreline Covenant while Mike retires. Well, 9 years after that, Mike finally retired. And so here I am, still following him. Our Shoreline Covenant is just hiring a new pastor, and I think I've heard you guys are just hiring a new pastor. So I have a joke that I think is really horrible that I'm going to tell you that's about new pastors. So a church was calling a pastor, and he came and gave his sermon. And they thought, wow, this guy can really preach. This is fantastic. So they went ahead and called him, and he arrived. And then the first Sunday he preached, it was the same sermon. The congregation goes, maybe he didn't remember. So anyhow, the next Sunday he comes, the same sermon. Now they're getting quite upset. They didn't hire somebody just to preach one sermon to him. The following Sunday, the same thing. The head of the church board goes to him and says, meets him in his home and says, look, you've preached the same sermon four times. What's the deal? And he says, well, you haven't done what I've told you yet. The reason I used to like it, maybe because as a pastor I kind of wanted to feel the power of control, or I don't know, but I don't like it because it just reduces the role of the pastor in the church and the role of the congregation. It makes us people who just sit there and are fed something, and then we have to respond to that. But that's not really what the pastorate's all about, is it? When we call a new pastor, what is it that we want? What would a pastor be like? I don't know if you know, there's a book that was written in the 20s, and it was called The Person Nobody Knows. And it was a salesman who wrote a book about Jesus, and he said, Jesus is the best salesperson there is. And if you can just follow the sales method, if the church can just follow the sales method of being a salesperson and making and putting Jesus on the market as a commodity, the churches will grow. Well, it did happen that people kind of bought into this idea, and the grandchild of all that is the church growth movement that we know so well. But also, counter to that, at the same time that that book was written, another person wrote another book, and it was Sinclair Lewis. You probably read it. It's called Elmer Gantry. And it's a book about a wild young man who was a great athlete, and he learns the skills and the business technique. And he takes it in and he becomes a minister, and it becomes quite successful. But it's all a facade. He has nothing real in him. Sinclair Lewis wrote that as a reaction to the idea that of what the church should be as a business model. And as we look at what we want out of pastors, do we want them to be the people who run programs, set ideas, and all of a sudden you're thinking, yeah, we do. But I think we want more. I think there's much more that you want out of a pastor. And I think as we look at John chapter 10, that will give us an insight to what really the pastor is all about. Actually, the word pastor comes from this John 10 passage, because the word shepherd in Latin is pastor. So when we talk about a pastor, we're talking about a shepherd. And there's no better shepherd that we see than in John 10, and that shepherd's Jesus. But it starts off kind of awkward, doesn't it? Because Jesus says that he came through the gate. The first verse there, he says, I came through the gate. And we think, what? What is he talking about, the gate? Well, if we go back to the herding style back in the Middle East, that'll help us a little bit. Back then, everybody lived in community. They didn't live on farms or any, they all lived in a village and they had their land elsewhere. And they would take their sheep every day out into their area to graze and to take care of them. And then at night, all of the sheep from all of the herders from the whole village or town would bring them to one central area and put them all in a big pen. Now, for me, sheep, they all look alike and they all smell alike. And I couldn't tell one from the other. But the way that sheep were cared for is the shepherd really had an intimate relationship with the sheep. And of course, the sheep would want to follow the shepherd because he led them to the feeding, to water, cared for them, and watched over them. So there was this a bit more intimate relationship to sheep than we have now. All of the sheep would be put in a pen. In the morning, one of the shepherds would open the gate and call out, and his sheep would follow him, and they would lead. There was never any confusion. Sheep didn't get mixed up somehow. They all knew because they knew the voice of their particular shepherd. Jesus said he came through the gate. What does he mean by that? I think Jesus is saying, I came to my sheep the proper way. I didn't climb over the fence. I didn't try and trick them in any way, but I came through the gate. And I really think he means through the gate of Scripture. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come, that he would heal the sick, and that he would raise the dead, that he would feed. And Jesus did all those things. He fulfilled what Scripture had to say. He came through the gate of Scripture. Well, the text tells us that the Pharisees were, they didn't get it. What is he talking about, gate? Well, then Jesus takes the analogy a little further, and he says, I am the gate. And that might have made, they still wondered, but it was pretty clear back then, again, because if now we're not in the middle of the village with the herd area. Yes, Lord? The herds are out in the field, and maybe a storm comes up. Maybe something happens that they can't get back in the middle of it late at night, and so they have to stay out in the field. Well, the shepherd would find a protected area where he could huddle the sheep in, and then the shepherd, he or she, would lay in front of that opened area, and the sheep would never go beyond that. And in essence, the shepherd becomes the gate. Once again, Jesus is using the common illustration of the time to say, the sheep know me. They know who I am. As Jesus has said this good shepherd, that he's the good shepherd, we have to remember that in chapter 9, before this, Jesus heals a blind man. And the religious people, they couldn't accept it. They couldn't accept that Jesus was able to heal this person. They thought he was lying, and they rejected this person, cast him out. And then in chapter 11, just after this good shepherd dialogue Jesus has with the Pharisees, Jesus heals Lazarus, raises him from the dead. And again, the religious leaders can't believe, can't see who Jesus is, and they begin to plot their plot to kill him, leading us to know that ultimately Jesus will die on the cross. So here Jesus has been demonstrating who he is on both sides of this dialogue, and the Pharisees, they can't see it. They can't understand. But now Jesus goes even deeper. He talks about himself being the good shepherd. And he's talking about himself being a good shepherd opposed to those who are not. The religious leaders, I'm going to put it in modern terms, the pastors who are just out for a job. They don't care about the sheep. And you've probably seen some in your life of faith. Somebody comes along and they want to make sure that they're the center of attention. They want to make sure that they have all the right programs to bring people in, but yet they don't know their sheep. That's the danger that we can have when we call a pastor into a congregation. We want somebody that's not just a hireling. We want a pastor, a shepherd like Jesus. So in the midst of this conflict between those hirelings, Jesus wants us to see truly that a shepherd knows his sheep, knows their name. The first covenant church I really became a part of was in Salem Covenant, and then I went on to be in staff there. But the pastor was named Alton Peterson, and I bet nobody's ever heard of him. The most unpretentious person that you can imagine, but the most giving, loving heart. His sermons were never that good. You had to work to hear it, but he preached God in his own way, and you knew he loved the Lord. For 24 years, he visited a woman in the church who had an alcohol problem. For 24 years, he wanted to make sure she was cared for. He would take her to treatment when she was willing, bring her back. While she was out of treatment, he would cut her lawn and take care of her property. He knew her. And she ultimately became, she turned her life over to Christ, gave up her alcoholism and her addiction. It took a long time. We don't often see miraculous miracles right at one moment, do we? But he loved her and he knew her. And he knew the congregation. He was the kind of guy that on his vacation, he knew who else had vacations, and he'd make sure their property was taken care of, their papers were picked up. He just had that heart because he loved his people, and he was willing to be their servant. I can think of no better quality than to know your people and to know their needs. The passage goes on to tell us that Jesus says that he actually says, "I am the good shepherd." Now, light should flash in your mind. Bells should be ringing. You should be going, whoa, what's going on? To say that you're the good shepherd is something else. In Genesis, just because I looked it up and I know, the first time that God is called shepherd is when Israel is remembering his life and blessing his children, Jacob, Israel, and he says, "God was my shepherd." Also in the Old Testament, who were some prominent leaders that were shepherds? Go ahead, yell it out. I heard David. Keep going. I saw those lips. Moses. That's right. The two great leaders of the Old Testament had shepherd background. And then what else would tell us that it's important? How about the 23rd Psalm? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me into green pastures. He restores my soul." I mean, if we don't get the idea that God is a shepherd from the Old Testament, where else could we get it? But it's there. And then Jesus stands in the midst of the first century after what he has done in his life and his teaching, and he says, "I'm that good shepherd. I'm that good shepherd." And Jesus says he'll lay down his life for his sheep. Lay down his life. Why would the shepherd need to lay down his life for us? Well, we know the story. We go back to the beginning of creation, and humankind chose self-determination rather than listening to God's wills and wishes. Self-determination. And how has that worked out for us, being self-determinate? Not too well. Almost in the whole history of the world, we've never been without war. There's always been division. There's always been divisiveness and brokenness. And it's because of that self-determination, which you and I know is sin, that caused the destruction or the seeming destruction to the world. But God had a greater plan, that even though we had fallen away from what God wanted, that Jesus would be what we'll call the substitutionary atonement, that Jesus would take the place of each and every human being, and he would be the perfect person that would fulfill God's wishes of never being self-determinate, but always being within the Father's will. In the 1000s, a guy named Anselm wrote a book called Why the God-Man. And his basic reason is that Jesus fulfills the obligations that humans had towards God. Jesus died for you and I. And that should give us great comfort to know that we aren't the ones that have to please God, because we can't. He was sacrificial and willing to die for others. Now, you're going to think, this is very shallow, Dennis. But that sacrificial attitude should be seen in the lives of our pastors and in all of us. Okay, so this is, I'm sorry, but you're going to get it. A couple days ago, I was helping this other congregation. They were having a retreat, and every one of them was willing servants that were helpful and all this, except the pastor. He was the only one that wouldn't clean his plate when we did dishes, the only one that kind of was asking for other things that were beyond what was there. And I just thought, this guy isn't really willing to give to those. He's not willing to die for them. I don't mean that the pastor is willing to lay his life down and completely, but putting himself second to the needs of others. That's what we want in a pastor. Somebody who has the heart of willing to say, it's not as important what I want, but it's what they need. The most incredible thing, I think, in this passage, well, let me back up for a moment. I have another reason why I want to tell you why I think this is such an important passage. How many old-time covenanters are there here? Old-time, I mean, you know the covenant from the 20s. If I said Niels Lund, would that make, would anybody know Niels Lund? He was a New Testament scholar at North Park in the 20s, and he wrote an article that kind of revolutionized the way we look at Scripture. I know, a covenanter. And here it is. It was called The Chiastic Structure of the New Testament. Whoa, chiastic structure. What does he mean? What he says is that most of the way the Scriptures developed is in a chiasm, that there's certain points, and then there's the center of it, and then there's other points beyond, and they all correspond. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? So when I looked at the book of John, there's 20 or 21 chapters, right? John 10 is in the center. Maybe it's a chiasm. In John, there are seven sayings of Jesus. The seven I am statements, have those been, those you've heard those? Sure, all of them. In the center of those seven statements, I'm the good shepherd. Textually, Jesus wants to make this point, the good shepherd. And then right after that, where he says, I am the good shepherd, in 11, he also says, I and the Father are one, that he knows his sheep, and his sheep know him, as he and the Father are one. I don't know if you can catch that, but he's talking about eternity. That Jesus and the Father have an eternal relationship that lasts forever and is in harmony, and there's a oneness that can't be explained. And Jesus is saying, that's the relationship I have with my sheep. It's eternal. It's forever. It's lasting. I don't know if we grasp that right now, because we continue to live in the moment wondering how we're going to get by the next day, but it's out there for us to realize that our best is yet to come. That what God has for us now is in part, but it'll be full later on. John, who was a young man when Jesus had this dialogue, centuries later, or not centuries, but decades later, would write the book. And we saw it up here in Revelations where they talked about the multitude that came before him. And John had the vision of people from every tribe and nation that would be around the throne worshiping the Lamb. This relationship we're in with God is for eternity. It's not for the moment. And I hope that gives us strength as we go through the bumps and difficulties, as we limp along right now in our faith, that we know that there's something better for us. I hope that gives you courage to know that as you share your life in this world, that God has sheep out there to hear his voice, and that you and I are those that help spread the word of God. We live in Seattle, the Northwest area. You know, we're the lowest, one of the lowest attending Christian, or people that attend Christian services on a Sunday. You know that, don't you? You know, I think last time I looked, it was 17%. I think Oregon is 16, so I've lived in Oregon and in Seattle, and maybe it's because I'm there that they don't want to come. I don't know. But anyhow, that isn't a difficulty. That's an opportunity, isn't it? I remember Paul in Corinthians, he was a little disappointed because things weren't going well, and he goes into prayer, and Jesus says, the Lord spoke to him and says, don't stop. There are plenty of people here that know my name. Paul didn't believe it. I mean, nobody was responding. But Paul stayed in Corinth then for another year and a half and preached, and the church grew. We should be excited that we're here in the Northwest, where we have the opportunity to preach. I know it's difficult. My neighbors don't even want to listen to me talk about church very much, but so what? They're my neighbors, and I love them. And eventually, God will use us to communicate the gospel. And I think we want a pastor that's willing to say, we have this eternal relationship with God. We don't need to worry about the outcome because the outcome's already been told. I think the Christian church and the role of a pastor is about service. And it's much more than that, isn't it? It's much more than service, but it's nothing less than service. It's about serving those as the Good Shepherd did. So what do I want out of a pastor? I want a pastor that's willing to know his sheep, that's willing to lay down his life. He or she willing to lay down. I'm kind of old, so I forget the vernacular. I'm sorry. That willing to lay down his life, his or her life, for the sheep. And someone who is in touch with the eternal relationship that there is with the Father. Let's pray. Holy God, you have called us into this marvelous thing called community and church. You've gifted us with leaders. We pray that those leaders can fulfill what the Scriptures calls, that they do the work of nurturing and calling the congregation to service to the world. Thank you for the example we have in our Good Shepherd. I pray for this congregation as they begin their new steps with their pastor, that they would have a heart for the pastor, and the pastor would have a heart for them. May they realize that their better days are ahead and not behind. It's in your name we pray. Amen.